If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll meet you over there in just a moment. It's certainly good to be with you, and I am honored at the invitation to come and be with you in this gospel meeting this week. One of the most difficult things for preachers is trying to decide what to preach on. Brother Richter said, I need four lessons, send them to me. So I did, and after I did, I thought, you know, if I had this do over again, I'd probably pick four different ones. I don't know really what to preach sometimes. But the lessons I've chosen, I hope, will be lessons that will encourage you, help you. And that's what we want to do in these lessons in this gospel meeting. It's good to see each of you. There are some folks here I've known for a long time, and some that I haven't known at all, and I'm looking forward to meeting. I'm thankful that Steve's able to be out today, and he has certainly been in my prayers continuously for the last several months, and I know he's been in your prayers also. We want to continue to pray for him and for his family, and that he might beat this problem and, as we say in Churches of Christ, have a long and useful life in the Lord's service. Somebody said one time you can tell how old a fellow is by the way the brother prays for him. If he prays for a long and useful life in the Lord's service, he's probably under 50. But if he prays that you have a happy recollection of the things you studied, you're probably over 50. So I don't know, that may be the case. We'll talk about salt this morning. Some of you may say, well, there's not enough in the Bible to talk about salt. Well, hey, if you're in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 13. And let's see what that has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus now, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, about 4 years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Israel and stand on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the traditional place where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. And there was a fellow with me by the name of Bob Waldron. Some of you may know that name. And I've had several people ask me, what was the most fascinating thing about the trip to Israel? And I said, I don't know what the most fascinating thing is, but the most touching thing was Bob Waldron standing there with the Sea of Galilee behind him and standing there and quoting Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. That was touching. You are the salt of the earth. Do you believe that? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. You know, the salt is an interesting thing. That NaCl, sodium chloride salt thing, has a lot of uses. And we'll talk about some of those. The Bible talks about salt quite a bit. Lot's wife was changed into a pillar of salt. Salt was used in making unleavened bread. Jesus said his followers would be the salt of the earth. And Paul says our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now the underlying lesson in all of this, even though this is not a major point, is that you are a VIP. And that means you are a very influential person. Most folks think of VIPs as being very important persons. You are a VIP. You are a very influential person. See, a lot of young people here. I spent 35 years in high school. 31 other than the four I spent going to high school. And I'm going to conclude this lesson with the story of a 16-year-old girl who influenced the President of the United States. So I want you to stop and think about how influential you might be. So as we begin the lesson, you are the salt of the earth. And by the way, isn't that a beautiful projection up there? I think the word got out. Frank's not much of a preacher. We better do a pretty good job with these PowerPoints. So it worked out pretty good. Salt is a preservative. Did you know that? Did you know that 95% of all salt mined today is not used to flavor your eggs in the morning? It's used as a preservative. In fact, the ancient Egyptians learned this a long time ago. Back in the early 1800s, Francois Champollion, was able to decipher hieroglyphics, and for the first time, people learned how to mummify bodies. And I used to teach this to my kids. I had seventh graders, and I'd teach history, and I'd get a kid up there and clean off my desk and lay him up there and act like I was cutting him open with a rubber knife and take all his internal organs out. That's the way they mummified people. I don't know if the girls liked it, but the guys really enjoyed this demonstration. We had a good time. And we put the jar, internal organs in canopic jars and so forth, and then put him all back together. We didn't have any tar to put tar on him. But by the way, the word mummy comes from the Arabic word mamaya, which means tar, and that's what they coated the bodies with. But what they did, they took natron, which was a salt-like substance found in a natural form in the Sahara Desert, and they would pack that body in salt for 40 days. And we didn't know that until after the interpretation of hieroglyphics around 1820-21, when they were able to read the Book of the Dead, and it told about how that they would prepare the body for 40 days, and the people would mourn for 70 days. And I'm reading my Bible, sitting in my 7th grade classroom, and I said, you know, that's in Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. When Israel died, what did they do? They mummified him. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, and they mourned for him 70 days. You see, it was in the Bible all the time. Isn't that fascinating? And I used to tell kids, and some of you folks won't grab this, but some of the older folks will, that mummies were nothing more than country-cured pharaohs. That's all they were. They'd been packed salt, dried out. And so the ancient Egyptians learned about that, and they used salt as a preservative. And I suggest, see, that Christians are to preserve the world. Again, our text, you are the salt of the earth. Now, he talks about flavoring and so forth. But the idea of salt really is influence. It influences something for, hopefully, good. We're going to look at the other side of salt in just a minute. There's some bad sides of salt. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, the Bible says, salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And then we find that God destroyed the world one time because of a lack of salt. And I use that metaphorically. He destroyed the world because of a lack of good influence. Salt. That influence he talks about there in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 13. Over in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, notice what the Scripture says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8 is one of the most powerful verses you'll ever see. Because if it wouldn't for verse 8, you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why we're here today, that verse. And then in chapter 6, at verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and filled earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There wasn't enough good folks. There wasn't enough salt to have that good influence on the earth. And so God destroyed the world, with the exception of Noah and his family. Well, not only is salt a preservative, but salt also destroys. Did you know that? And an example of that would be Carthage. Now, if you remember your ancient history, maybe you don't, let me just bring you up to date. 146 B.C., the Romans made the Mediterranean Sea a Roman lake because in that year they conquered the Greeks, the Phoenicians, and also the Carthaginians on the northern coast of Africa in what was called the Third Punic War. This is where their military leader, Hannibal, took the elephants and brought them across the Alps and tried to conquer Rome. You remember that story? But the Romans won. And you know what they did to Carthage when they got to Carthage? They razed the city. Now, they didn't raze it. They razed it like a razor. They cut it down to nothing. And they sowed all the land around it with salt. Have any of you ever visited Carthage? No, it's not there. There's nothing there. And the reason there's nothing there is because the whole area was sown with salt and it destroyed the productivity of the land. Now, the Lord talked about this very thing when He talked about Israel and what would happen to them if they didn't do what He said. It would be as though they were sown with salt. And we see that over in Deuteronomy 29 and verses 22 and 23. As He talks about what would happen if these people didn't obey Him. He says, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigners who come from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. And it is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. God said, if you turn from Me, it's going to be like the land is sown with salt. It'll be totally, completely destroyed. Now, we have another example of this in the Bible, which really makes the point that I want to make, and that's the example of Shechem being destroyed by Abimelech. And guess what happened after they destroyed the city? Well, we see that in Judges 9, verse 45, it says, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. He demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And so we can see the destructive power of salt. Now, we started out by saying salt is a preservative, and then we said salt can destroy. And so the question for us then is, are we the kind of salt that destroys or are we the kind of salt that preserves? What kind of salt are you? You know, we can be a bad example. Again, going back to our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if you lose that ability to flavor or to influence, you're not what you ought to be. And then we find also that Christians can be stumbling blocks to other Christians. And certainly that's the wrong kind of salt. Romans 14, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. So, are you salt that's good, or are you salt that's bad? Are you salt that preserves, or are you salt that destroys? You know, we turn to the Bible, we find a number of uses of salt in the Old Testament. Now, I'll just look at a couple of them. But first of all sacrifices were salted. Did you know that? Every sacrifice they offered to God, they offered it with salt. Leviticus chapter 2 at verse 13 says, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. God required salt for the sacrifice. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe that's why Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, because we are living sacrifices. Paul used that language over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You remember that? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I asked the question one time in class. I said, what's the difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice? And somebody said, a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar and a dead sacrifice cannot. And I thought that's a pretty good point. So here we are, we're living sacrifices, but you know what? We can crawl off the altar. We can quit being sacrifices for the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I say this so often where I preach at River Bend that Christianity is a brain, as we say in Alabama, a brain thing. Christianity is a brain thing. We've got to get our brains right. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Conform means to become like. Don't become like the world, but be transformed, be changed. The Greek word is metamorpho. Be changed. And we do that when we change our minds, we get our minds right. He says that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Well, I thought this was kind of interesting, that the Jews rubbed newborn infants with salt. And I know that because in the book of Ezekiel, I'm told that they weren't doing that. I'm getting the negative side of what they weren't doing as opposed to what they should have been doing. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. Why do you suppose Jews took the babies and salted them real good? Well, it would help that navel to heal. Now, the next slide I'm going to show you is not a very pretty slide. And you may not want to see it, but I'm going to show it to you anyway because I'm trying to make a point here. In 2007, I believe it was, one of my trips to the Philippines, we were there in the spring of the year at Easter time. And on the Saturday before Easter Sunday, we went to a place several miles outside of Manila. And it was really fascinating because there were movie crews there from all over the world that had come to see this. And what they came to see was the crucifixion. So I got to see three people crucified. And they laid them down and they strapped them to crosses. And they drove nails in their hands. And they drove nails in their feet. And they stood them up. Now they were standing on little platforms, by the way. And they did have their arms tied. But I tell you what, that makes an impression on you when you see somebody hanging there between heaven and earth with nails in their hands. That wasn't as impressive to me as what I'm going to show you. And that is the self-imposed beatings that they gave themselves. These people were called black Catholics because the Catholic Church did not agree with what they were doing. So on this day, before daylight, they would have made whips to beat themselves with. And these whips had pieces of bamboo, about 8 inches long, about as big around as my finger, and probably 12 or 15 of them together in a bundle. And they were all tied to a rope like a whip. And they would start early in the morning, their faces covered, their shirts off, and they'd walk out the streets beating themselves. And you get several hundred, if not thousands, of people doing that, hearing the clack, that sound. I've got it on a movie camera. You need to hear that. It's amazing. Hear that clacking, the people beating themselves. And what they were doing penance for their sins. And it was really sad to see people do this because evidently they didn't understand that Jesus had already done that for them. They didn't have to do this. Now, maybe I said too much about it, but that's what they looked like. And this happened over and over again. And I had blood on my pants and we had blood on our vans, a bloody thing. And these people would beat themselves, and then people would run up behind them with sticks and pieces of glass in them and hit them in the back so they'd bleed more. And if they fell down on the pavement, kids would run up with sticks and start beating them. And they would do this until they passed out, as this fellow has done. So he's got his face covered up. Now, the interesting thing about this, and the point I'm making, we're talking about salt, by the way, in case you forgot. Okay. I asked Dr. Teresa, the lady we stayed with, who's probably converted more people than anybody in the Philippines. I said, Tess, what do they do after this? And she says, they go get in the ocean. Yeah. Oh. Oh. Well, why do they do that? Because the salt in the ocean will help heal them. Well, the Jews understood that a long time ago. And that's why when they had those babies, they rubbed them in salt. Okay, salt may be deceiving. Did you know that? Refined salt is similar in appearance to sugar. In fact, they're almost all opposites. I wouldn't think about putting sugar on my eggs. or salt in the cake, would you? Well, let me show you something. I have a salt and pepper shaker here. I guess they're salt and pepper shakers because they came in a pair and they're cut glass. And Miss Julia and I got these 42 years ago when we got married. And in one of these I have salt, and one of them I have sugar. Or in one of them I have salt, and the other I don't know which one's which. And I'm looking at them right here. And I couldn't tell you to save my life which one's salt and sugar, but you know how I can tell? You taste of it. You get inside of it. And so as I think about that, you know, I'm convinced that there's some folks that appear to be the salt of the earth. And the person sitting next to you, you may think's the salt of the earth, but they may be a hypocrite. They may not be the salt of the earth. But you can't tell the difference on the outside. You got to look inside. You got to look at the heart. The definition of a hypocrite: a person who pretends to be other than he is and better than he is, one who pretends falsely to be virtuous or pious. Did you know that the word hypocrite in the Greek referred to one who was an actor in a play? Actors pretended to be somebody. They were hypocrites. Now, I make this point that this is old hypocrisy. New hypocrisy. We live in a time when the world's so turned upside down that we have people out there that want you to think they're worse than they are. Did you know that? That's the new hypocrisy. And let me share this with you. And this wasn't written yesterday. This was written by Charles Swindoll in Come Before Winter. This is 25 or 30 years old. Let me share this with you. It makes this point. I read some time ago of a wife who went to lunch with 11 other women. They were taking a French course together since their children were all in school. One rather bold type said, "How many of you have been faithful throughout your marriage?" Only one lady raised her hand. That evening, one of the women related the incident to her husband. When she admitted that she was not the one who raised her hand, her husband was crestfallen. "But I've been faithful to you," she quickly assured him. "Then why didn't you raise your hand?" "I was ashamed." We live in a world where people are ashamed to be good. Well, we live in a world where people are ashamed to say, "I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I'm trying to live right." Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrites over in Matthew chapter 23. Turn in your Bibles over there. I don't have this on the over here. Turn in your Bibles, Matthew 23. Let's read these verses together. Verses 23 through 30. And notice what Jesus said. He's down on the scribes and the Pharisees because they are hypocrites. They're pretending to be something that they're really not. Matthew 23, at verse 23, notice what our Lord says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, the inside, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we'd lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You ever wonder if the Lord says, "Woe to you, members of the Lord's church, hypocrites"? Are we what we should be? Are we salt? Are we a hypocrite? Or is it the other way around? I don't know. Because you can't read the other person's heart.
But unity. Inside, unity. And then we have that expression, am I worth my salt? You ever heard that? Are you worth your salt? You ever thought about what that means? Somebody says, well, now the human body does not contain very much salt. Salt's pretty cheap, so you're not worth much. No, that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't refer to the amount of salt in our bodies. Are you worth your salt means are you worth your salary? Did you know that? And I'm not sure. Yeah, I have this one. Okay. Because of its scarcity and value, Roman soldiers were on many occasions paid in salt. The Roman word for salt is salarium, from which we get our word salary. Did you know that? In fact, the road that went to the salt mine is called the Via Salaria. The expression, are you worth your salt, is a way of saying, are you worth your salary? So often, people are concerned about the guy that works next to them doing his job. The question should come to us, are we doing our job? And are we doing it like we ought to? The Bible teaches us that we're not to be slothful in business. A number of passages that deal with this, I'll just go through them quickly. Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent to the Lord, in spirit serving the Lord. Luke 10, verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. We are obviously to work, and we are to be paid. We have a right to demand that pay for the work, the pay that's been promised us. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God. I was thinking of something that was said several years ago. Sister Sneed's brother-in-law told me this one time. He said, I worked in a plant, and if one of the fellows I worked with ever said, here, let me have that screwdriver, let me have that tool, he'd seen the boss coming. Because that's the only time he ever worked. A lot of folks are like that. We're not to be slothful in business. We're not to take things from our employers. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering again, not pilfering. Yeah, there's that word, pilfering. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What's pilfering? Pilfering's taking little things. I used to laugh when I taught school. I could tell where a kid's parents worked because of the pens and pencils they had. You know, the black pens, they worked at TVA. The silver pencils, they worked at Reynolds. And so I could tell, you know. It's amazing how they all made their way home and then made them to school with the kids. Pilfering. Taking little things. I remember, I guess, one of the first years I taught school, one of the teachers, we had some money. We bought some erasers. And we got some nice erasers. These long ones, about a foot long. And one of the teachers said, here, put one of these in your car. And I said, why do I need an eraser in my car? He said, man, it's the greatest thing in the world for cleaning your windows. And I never thought about that. But I couldn't take one of those erasers. That wasn't mine. That long as go. But you know, for a lot of folks today pilfer in their jobs. They steal from their employers. And many of them do it by the internet. They spend time on the internet. Why is it that the Monday after the Friday after Thanksgiving is the busiest day of the year? Because people are on the internet buying stuff, and most of them are at work, or many of them. Well, they do. They're conducting their own business at work. They're stealing from their employers. And so, back to the question, am I worth my salt? Now, refined salt is as white as snow. Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be white as snow. Wash me, he says, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So salt is just as white as snow, isn't it? And you know, we spiritually can be as white as snow, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus washes our sins and makes us what we ought to be. We look at Revelation 1 verse 5. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Question, how do you get to that blood of Jesus? How do you apply the blood of Jesus? Well, we see that in Acts 22 verse 16. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's a pretty interesting verse. Look at it. Most folks will look at this verse and they'll say, and now while you're waiting, wash away your sins, arise and be baptized. And that's how you call on the name of the Lord. You see how they change that verse around? Most people teach that in order to become a child of God, you just ask Jesus Christ to come in your heart and save you. You can't find that in Scripture anywhere from cover to cover. Did you know that? It's not in there. It's not in there. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. And yet folks use it and publish it, and there's thousands and thousands. You find these cards in the restaurants and bathrooms everywhere. The sinner's prayer. And you say this and ask Jesus to save you from your sins and you'll be saved. Folks, that's not in the Bible. Sounds good and sounds simple, but it's not in the Bible. Paul or Saul, get up. Quit waiting. Get up and be baptized. Because when you do that, you do what? You wash away your sins. That's how you come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5, unto Him who washed us from our sins in His own blood. By the way, that's how you call on the name of the Lord. Somebody says, Jesus Christ, come into my heart. And they'll say, I called on the name of the Lord. Uh-uh. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. By getting up, being baptized, having your sins washed away. That's how you do that. So are you the salt of the earth? Are you preserving influence in the world of wickedness? Are you a hypocrite pretending to be something you're not? Are you worth your salt? Are you worth your salary? If you're not a Christian, you're not salt of the earth. You're not the proper influence that you need to be. And I said at the beginning that underlying all of this is influence. Are you the kind of influence you ought to be? Well, one day in 1979, I was sitting in my office, and Lisa was my office worker, and she did my filing. She filed my discipline slips and tardy notes and all that kind of stuff. One day we were talking, and she said, Mr. Ritchie, President Carter is coming to Tuscumbia. I was at Dexter High School in Tuscumbia, Alabama. Some of you are familiar with that area. And I found out from her mother years later that her mother told me, said, one evening she was home cooking supper, and evidently the smells of the kitchen and so forth was just so wonderful, and Lisa was so glad to be home from school. And she came in and she said, Mom, I think I'll just write the president and ask him to come for supper. And she says, as you would say, sure, go ahead. So she does. She writes the president. She receives this back from the president's press secretary, or appointment secretary. Dear Lisa, this, by the way, this is the White House, Washington. I have a copy of this signed by Jimmy Carter, by the way. July 6, 1979. Dear Lisa, the president has asked me to thank you for your kind letter inviting him to have dinner in your home. He has asked me to note your request, and should it be possible in the months ahead, I will be in touch with you. Sincerely, Fran Vorday, Deputy Appointment Secretary. You know, sometime after this, Lisa sat in my office and we were talking. She says, by the way, Mr. Ritchie, President Carter's coming to Tuscumbia. I said, Lisa, President's not coming to Tuscumbia. She said, I asked him to come. I said, just because you asked him to come doesn't mean he's going to come. So time goes on. A few months later, she says, by the way, Mr. Ritchie, President Carter's coming to Tuscumbia. And I said, why do you keep saying that? She said, well, ask him to come. I said, I know you asked him to come, but he's not coming. She says, I have heard from his people. Well, that got my attention. I have heard from his people. And she had. And on Labor Day, 1980, President Jimmy Carter, of all the places in the United States, to begin his re-election campaign, chose Spring Park in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And all the great political figures in the South were there. Oh, there was a bunch of folks there. Senator Hal Heflin was there. By the way, Senator Heflin was from Tuscumbia. And Senator Donald Stewart, Senator Jim Sasser, Senator John Sparkman, Senator Albert Gore. That's Mr. Gore's father. Governor Bob James, Governor William Winters of Mississippi, former Governor George Wallace, Ronnie Flippo, Congressman, now Senator, Richard Shelby, Roslyn and Amy Carter were there. All these people are on the stage. And nobody notices that sitting between Roslyn and Amy is a little 16-year-old girl named Lisa McWilliams, who'd asked the president to come eat supper with her. She influenced the schedule of the most powerful man on earth. And the president took her out to eat. And the president signed her letter. And the president kissed her on the cheek. And the president thanked her. There may be a 16-year-old girl or boy here this morning that may be thinking, I don't have any influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are a very influential person. And if Lisa McWilliams could change the schedule of the most powerful man on earth, imagine what kind of influence you could have on those people you go to school. There's so many stories I could tell you about those kinds of things. I don't have time to do that. I appreciate your time. We've gone over a little bit this morning. But I hope the things we talked about have been good, have been important, and help us to put some things into focus. Realize that we are influential. Are you using your influence the way God wants you to? Are you a Christian? Have you heard the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior? Have you repented of your sins and confessed Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ in order to have your sins washed away so that you can be pure? The Bible says when you do that, if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.